Next week we're going to have our continuation of our Volume 6 study on Sunday, closing out the chapter on the baptism of the new creation. Wednesday we'll have the continuation of our chart study at 7:30. And today we have a discourse by Brother David on the subject, brothers. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Gilbert. When we think of the subject of brothers, we recognize there's quite a series of noteworthy folk in the Scripture that were brothers. And we're just going to review some of those. I guess the first pair of brothers we think of is
one bad, one good. That was Cain and Abel. And they actually have a typical meaning for us, something like the nation of Israel, the firstborn, who rejected the Savior, the one that offered a good sacrifice, Jesus.
And you notice that in this pattern, Abel, who was born second, or the younger, actually came to the prominence. He was the more favored because of his fidelity. You move down the stream of history, and you remember another famous pair of brothers. There was Jacob and Esau. We always say it in that order, Jacob and Esau, even though really the order really is the other way, Esau and Jacob, but Jacob was the favored one over Esau from the womb. As a matter of fact, even from before they were born, God had predicted the elder shall serve the younger. And for the patriarchal period, it seemed like that was a pattern that was repeated several times. If you go back one generation earlier, you have Ishmael and Isaac. And Isaac was the favored one, even though he was the secondborn. And you find that then with Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. And then when Jacob had children, you remember that Reuben was his firstborn, but it wasn't he that got the favored blessing. It was Joseph. Joseph got the blessing because Reuben had disqualified himself, and then Joseph, the favored son, got the blessing. Now, by the way, you remember a firstborn's portion is to be a twofold blessing, twice as much. And you remember how Joseph got that blessing. Both of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were considered to be equal shares in the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he got two portions, and everybody else got one. So the birthright really did go to Joseph. When you go to the next generation, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the firstborn. Ephraim was the secondborn. But it turns out that when Jacob went to bless those two sons, when Joseph brought him in front of them, Jacob deliberately crossed his hands so he would bless the younger born over the firstborn. And Jacob, I'm sure, remembered the blessing of himself over his son, over his brother, and Isaac over Ishmael, and Joseph over Reuben. And he continued the tradition by faith for some good reason that was known to him. And, by the way, you might wonder why Jacob was blessing these sons at all. And wasn't that Joseph's position? But you remember that Ephraim and Manasseh were adopted by Jacob as part of his sons, and therefore equal tribal divisions. If we go down the stream of history to the New Testament, we find some very prominent sets of brothers. Peter and Andrew were brothers. It was Peter and Andrew that were some of the earliest ones that came into identification of the Messiah. And it was actually Andrew first, and then he went and found his brother Peter. And there's another thing that these brothers share in common with each other. Do you remember how Peter ended his career? He was crucified. That's according to tradition. But the scriptures even give a hint that that's what was going to befall him. Remember in the last book of John, it talks about Jesus saying to Peter that when you're old, other people will take you and take you where you don't want to be. This he spoke of the way that he would glorify God by his death, which was, according to tradition, crucifixion. Well, Andrew, by the way, ended his life with crucifixion as well. Both of them were quite peculiar. You ever heard of Andrew's cross? Andrew's cross is a different kind of cross than usual. There's the cross of Jesus. Andrew's cross is this way. There's a church not far from my neighborhood, St. Andrew's. I forget what, Episcopalian or Catholic, but they have Andrew's cross there on their sign. And Andrew was, according to tradition, crucified on a cross something like this. Quite unique, and it's been known as Andrew's cross ever since. Peter's crucifixion was rather unique, too. Do you remember the story that Peter was being taken to be crucified? And Peter says, I am not worthy to die the way my master did. And so he requested to be crucified upside down. And the story about Andrew, related in Fox's book Martyrs, is when he saw the cross where he was going, he proclaimed this is his deliverance from this old world, and he embraced it enthusiastically. They're very good examples for us. And you remember the other set of brothers was James and John. James and John, the two apostles, provide an interesting contrast too. James, John, and Peter were the three that Jesus felt specially close to. James was killed very early. James was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. And I believe, by doing some mental calculations, it was something on the order of about 12 years or so after Jesus died that James was taken. And most of the history of the New Testament that we have, most of the epistles were written after that time. But you remember who the last apostle was to die? That was John, his brother. The first one was James, and the last one was John, and he didn't die for 60 years after our Lord was taken. It's a rather interesting comparison between the two. And the James that we read about most often, the James that's in the book, the book of James, is not the James, the brother of John. Not James the greater, but rather James the lesser or the smaller, who is known as James the Just. But John survived them all. Well, we're reminded of all of those brothers, but actually, the brothers we're going to speak about today are contemporary brothers. And we thought, since we had two visiting sisters who were married to brothers, we would remember a little bit something about those brothers. And so you could call our talk George and Stanley. And what we're going to do is remember a thought from each of them that was intriguing to us. We talked about it a little bit last night in our discussions, and I thought we'd just like to share it with you publicly and talk a little bit about some of the issues that we gleaned from their services. I would just say that as a personal testimony, I remember as a young boy, we didn't have much contact with George or Stanley because I lived in California. They lived in New York and Florida. My goodness, that was another world apart. But I remember as I was approaching a convention once, being driven by my parents, as they were discussing their relatives, and I remember them saying, "David is somewhat like George." I thought, "I got to meet this George." And then as I got older, and I would go into the area of the South, all the brothers that knew Stanley said, "David looks like Stanley." So I feel a little kinship to both of them, even though I didn't really, for my growing years, know them well. But in later years, I did get to know them better, and I appreciated that. The first topic we're going to talk about is a text from the book of Zechariah. And Janet already knows where we're going because she knows what that means for Zechariah and what he was thinking about it. But to flesh out the difficulty that I ran into as I was studying prophecy a few years ago, I had a problem trying to grasp the testimony of prophecy about what was going to happen in Israel in the near future. Now, most of the brethren expect that there's going to be more difficulty coming to Israel before the kingdom breaks open and the resurrected prophets lead them into victory and restore them to faith in God, and specifically give them faith in the Messiah, as Zechariah 12 predicts. But just how this is all going to work, because it's still ahead of us and we see through a glass darkly, we can't really know. But here's the problem I ran into as I was debating these questions in my mind. There are some scriptures that seem to speak of the last battle at Jerusalem as a battle from which the Lord would spare them and spare their city. And yet there's another text that indicates the city will not be spared altogether, but in fact will be captured. Let's look at the text on both sides of that question and then see how to resolve this issue. We're going to go first to Ezekiel, the 39th chapter. Well, it's actually both, 38 and 39. It's a connected passage. Let's go to Ezekiel 38, verses 16 through 23. Ezekiel 38:16 is an aftermath of the discussion about Gog from the north coming against Israel. And it says, "Thou shalt come against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, that when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? It shall come to pass, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So the fishes of the sea, the fowls of heaven, the beasts of the field, the creeping things that creep on the earth, all men that are on the face of the earth, shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword against his brother. I will plead against him with pestilence and blood, and rain upon him and his bands, and many people with him, and overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, And I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I think many brethren recognize that this is the passage that is impending before us in our day when God intervenes on behalf of the nation of Israel. And it is a sign not only to them, but to all the nations of earth that behold the victory the Lord works for them, that God indeed is the God in heaven. Now we get to chapter 39, and this is where the question comes into sharper focus. In chapter 39, verse 5, we read, about Gog, where they will fall or be destroyed. Thou shalt fall, that is, be destroyed, upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now, if they're falling upon the open field, that means they're not falling inside the city of Jerusalem. They're falling, being destroyed, on the outskirts, as it were, of the city, in the open areas where their armies would naturally gather. Well, now, let's look at verse 17 and see what that adds to our information about this. Thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak to every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Well, where is this great sacrifice, which is really a carnage of the armies that are going to come against Israel? Where is that going to be? Where is that carnage going to take place that's referred to here in prophetic text? It says it'll be upon the mountains of Israel. Now, there's a scripture in Psalm 125, verse 2, that says, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord about round about his people. So you get the idea that around Jerusalem, the mountains around Jerusalem, is where this will take place. Well, so far, the text has said then that they will fall on the open field, and secondly, that they will fall upon the mountains, which are around Jerusalem. Now you notice what both of these texts imply, therefore, is that God is going to stop the invading host before they actually take the city of Jerusalem. Now, there's another passage that would, I think, support this concept. You will remember the episode in Israel's history when King Hezekiah was besieged by an implacable foe that he had no hope of defeating. It was the gathered hosts of the might of the Assyrian Empire, and it was King Sennacherib of Assyria that had defeated all the Middle East and now is ready to take this last remaining stronghold of Judea. Now, I remember when I was a boy in high school and we were taking world history, which at that time was totally boring to me, and now I would be fascinated by it. But that would, at that time, I remember seeing a map of the whole of the Middle East. It's all darkened in, you know, where Syria had dominated like maps do. But there's one little circle in the middle called Judea, and particularly Jerusalem, that they acknowledged had not been taken. And the Assyrian records acknowledge that too. And they acknowledged that that city was not taken. Well, you remember the story that, in fact, it's in Isaiah, it's chapters 37 and 38, where there's a large story about how it was that God spared the city. Sennacherib had threatened to take the city, and Hezekiah, inside the city, he proclaimed a fast to the people, and all the people mourned, and a prophet came and says, don't worry, God will deliver you. But then Sennacherib sent another letter and says, you know, don't trust God. It says, all the gods of the heathen haven't done anything for them, and I've conquered them all, and you don't stand a chance. And Hezekiah, he took the letter from Sennacherib, he went up to the temple of the Lord, he spread it out before the Lord, he prostrated himself, and he says, God, it's true. They have done all that they have said. But there's one big difference. Those gods couldn't deliver those people because they were no gods. They were just sticks and stones. But you are the real God of heaven. Listen to this sacrilege against your name and defend your city. And Isaiah came and told Hezekiah, God will defend the city. And then he says in Isaiah 37, we'd like to read verse 33, very particularly. He says, this is what how well he will preserve Jerusalem. Isaiah 37:33. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. Now, he was besieging the city already. So this text means that that siege will not be productive and the city will not be taken. So at least in the time of Hezekiah, Sennacherib's siege was not successful and the city never did fall. Well, what does that have to do historically with what's imminent today? Well, the context of this siege is the prophetic backdrop for two prophecies that, by and large, the brethren tend to apply in the future. One is in Joel chapter 2, and the other is in Micah chapter 5. Now, we'll just look at the Joel text. For time constraints, we'll just look at Joel real briefly here. Joel chapter 2, that is the prophetic context of this conquest in Sennacherib's day. Joel chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Talk about the great enemy that is coming to destroy Jerusalem. And now in verse 12, we read this declaration. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garment. Turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of a great kindness, and repents him of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing? Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call the solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. In verse 20, I will remove far off from you the northern army and drive him into a land barren and desolate. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. The Lord will do great things. And he did in Sennacherib's day. And we believe that this is also predictive of what's coming in the future. This implies, therefore, that this prophecy is pertinent in our day, that the city of Jerusalem will not be taken, but like in Sennacherib's day, it would be preserved. And we think you find the same thing in Micah 5, verse 5, which for time we won't read. So, we've learned from all these texts and examples that Jerusalem will be spared. The problem with that is the text in Zechariah 14. And this is a text which, likewise, most of the brethren have applied to our day. And the text says, in fact, probably more famous than the other ones. The text says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. That sounds like Jerusalem is taken. In fact, it not only sounds like it, it's very explicit. The city shall be taken. That's the city of Jerusalem. So, we've got the other text, Zechariah 14, that says Jerusalem will be taken. So, trying to determine, just if we're understanding these prophecies right, or where the flaw is, or maybe we're trying to be too literal, or applying things out of context, I began to ask some brethren this simple question. When Gog descends from the north, and Israel is in their last extremity, will Jerusalem be taken, or will it be spared? I began to ask that to a lot of brethren. And whenever you have a question that is perplexing, most brethren are also perplexed. But I asked two brethren this text that weren't perplexed. One of them was Brother George Yike. And his answer was that Zechariah 14, 1 and 2 does not apply to our day. But it applied back 2,000 years ago to the close of the Jewish age. And I think, looking carefully at it, that probably is the right answer. Now, you know, I like everything to be seconded, you know, a second opinion on this. And so I asked Brother Fred Binns, and he told me the same answer. And I said, Brother Binns, well, obviously you've talked to George Yike. He says, no, not on this. So we've got two voices on this issue. But let's look back at the text now and see whether that's credible or not. Let's look back a few verses into Zechariah chapter 13 and get the prophetic context for what's going on. Zechariah 13, verse 1 says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And immediately we think of the time when Jesus came and shed his life, and we even have a hymn talking about the fountain drawn from Emmanuel's veins and how this is our redemption. If you go down now to verse 7, you'll find a text that clearly brings this into the first advent. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now that's a very famous text, because Jesus himself refers to that in Matthew 26, verse 31. The context was when they were in the upper room at the last Passover supper. It says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And either as they arrived there or on the way, Jesus told them very directly, tonight, this text will be fulfilled. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hands upon the little ones. He was preparing his disciples for what was going to happen the very next day. So we know this text refers to Jesus' death and the scattering of the disciples briefly before his resurrection. Well, now let's look with that. First Advent. Let's see the remainder of the passage, how it leads up to chapter 14. It says in verse 8, "It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die." And you think of the two parts of Judaism. There was the religious, scribes and Pharisees, and then there was the political, the Herodians. They all lost. They all perished. They all lost their dominion. They lost their place, and they lost their nation. But there was a third component that did not suffer disaster. It says, "And the third part shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Jehovah is my God." And who do you think that was? That would, of course, be the faithful remnant that received Messiah, that received the blessings, and that embraced the blessings that God had designed through Messiah. Two parts are cut off, but the elect, they were spared, and they were refined. Now in chapter 14, verse 1, I think we have a repetition of what we have just seen in the previous chapter. He describes this coming day of the Lord when those two parts will be cut off, and he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Now we're suggesting that this is when the Romans took Jerusalem. And the first thought that seems objectionable here is it doesn't say, "I will bring Rome," it says, "I'll bring all nations." How do you explain that? I mean, that fits better in our day when all nations would be assembled against Israel, we think. Well, it's really not a problem. Because if you go back to two texts in Jeremiah, we'll just refer you to these, you can look at them later. Jeremiah 1:15 and Jeremiah 25:9. When it talked about Babylon coming against Judea, it said the same thing. "I'll bring all the kingdoms of the north against you." That's because whoever is the main power has allies and mercenaries and subjugated peoples that they all amalgamate into their army. So when Rome came against Judea in 70 AD, they had representatives of all the conquered countries with them. So it fulfills the passage, "I will bring all nations against them to battle. And the city shall be taken." In 70 AD, was Jerusalem taken? Yeah, sure was. There was a great carnage. But it wasn't everyone killed. There was a great captivity. But it wasn't everyone taken captive. It says the city was taken, and half the city went forth into captivity, but the residue of the people were not cut off from the city. And that's what happened in 70 AD. Just that way. Now, that's not the end of the story as far as Israel's concerned. After 70 AD, there would be a great deliverance. And that is referred to in verse 3. "Then shall the Lord, Jehovah, go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The mountain shall cleave." Then you go down to verse 7. "It shall be one day known to the Lord." Verse 8. "In that day shall living waters go out from Jerusalem, half to the former sea, half to the hinder sea." Verse 9, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Jehovah, and his name one." And that brings us into the kingdom. So what you've got is a prophecy that talks about the destruction of Judea after the smiting of Jesus. And then, as the prophets always do, after giving the message of judgment, they point forward to a time when God's blessings will return again. And the prophet predicts that there will come a time when God will again rescue his people, fight for them, establish his kingdom, and begin the blessings of life to flow out to the world of mankind. So there perhaps is a long hiatus between the time he punishes Israel and the time he blesses them. Between verse 2 and verse 3, you got something like on the order of 2,000 years in between. And to us, this is a method of harmonizing the prophetic testimony. Israel was taken in 70 AD, Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will not be taken again in our day. Now, there's quite a conflict in the Middle East today about Jerusalem, because the Palestinians want Jerusalem, or if not all of it, at least part of it, for their own capital. I don't think the ins and outs of political turmoil are going to cause Jerusalem to fall again. Jerusalem is with Israel, and it's our own opinion. We'll see how the facts unfold. It's our own opinion, according to prophecy, that Jerusalem will not be ceded or fall or go again to any hands outside of Israel. So this is one way of making harmony of the prophecies, and it appeals to us greatly. We're going to pass to a different subject now. We're going to look at another subject that when I was a boy and we were studying tabernacle shadows, I always was interested in, and I just presumed it was about right, but something that just didn't quite stick with me. So we were discussing this yesterday. I learned from Sister Helen that Stanley Eich also was thinking about the same issue, and I was quite intrigued to know that. I'm eager to know when Sister Helen returns back to Orlando just the details of his thoughts on this. But we're going to go to a passage in Tabernacle Shadows that talks about the high priest. Now, we have mentioned this before in some of our lessons, but only in brief passing. But it's on page 30 of Tabernacle Shadows where we read this. It's about the high priest, and oh, by the way, just show you a picture of the high priest to refresh your memory. There's the high priest. I couldn't nearly do so good on the board, so I'll just show you this image. And do you see what he's clothed with? He's got a lacer of blue, of course it's black and white, but a lacer of blue that's holding a crown of gold that says, right, holiness unto the Lord. That's the way he always was. And this is the holy priesthood of Jesus in type. And then he's got this robe that goes all the way down to the ground, but over the robe they have what they call the ephod. The ephod. The ephod was a garment that goes front and back. It's the next longer garment you see. It goes down to where my finger is. Front and back. And it's maintained at the top by two clasps that hold the front and the back of the ephod together, so that the high priest supports them both. As though to say, whatever this represents, it's dependent upon the high priest and his fidelity to maintain them. Now, on that ephod, you have a smaller square patch added to the ephod. It's tacked on. It's actually called the breastplate, but the breastplate is what you see, but there's actually half as much again that you don't see behind that. The breastplate was made out of a piece of cloth which was twice as long as it is wide, and it was folded there. So this comes up, and you now have kind of a pouch, or you have two layers here. And this was attached to the ephod, but on the surface, now we'll fold this up and look at it again. Now it's folded up. Here's the fold, and this are the two pieces join up. And now you've got, let's see, which direction they are? Three. You've got three columns of four stones each. You've got 12 stones set in the breastplate. And these 12 stones had engraved on them, if I remember correctly, the names of the children of Israel. Kind of reminds you of spiritual Israel, New Jerusalem, New Jerusalem is adorned with all precious stones and so forth, and New Jerusalem is the church. And the church in Revelation are the 12 spiritual tribes of Israel. So it's as though these are the fruitage of all God's arrangements, the development of the church that finally brings all the development God had looked for by his covenants. Well, now, with that background, here's the paragraph. The ephod was made of cloth of purple, blue, scarlet, white, and gold thread, skillfully and beautifully interwoven. It was of two parts, one hanging in front and the other over the back. These two parts were fastened together by two gold clasps, which rested on the shoulders. The ephod represented the two great covenants, the Abrahamic covenant in the front, and the new covenant represented by the back, both of which are thus shown to be dependent on our high priest. Both of these covenants are laid on him. If he fails to support them, fails to carry out the terms and conditions, they fall to the ground and fail. But thank God these covenants are united and upheld by Jesus and so forth. We'll just pass on from there. And so what we've got here, a suggestion that the ephod of the high priest represents God's covenant arrangements with his people. Two parts, front and back, Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. And the patch that's added to it, as he will explain later on, page 35, he suggests, since this is added to the ephod, it's like the law covenant added to the Abrahamic covenant. So you've got the ephod here. And then down the back as well. And this is the Abrahamic covenant. The other is the new covenant. And added to it, the breastplate, would be that which was added to the Abrahamic, and that was God's law, the old law covenant. But because this has two parts to it, the part you don't see in the back and the part in the front which produces the jewels and the gems, Feather also suggests that maybe this represents the two parts of the law. Well, that's referred to in Corinthians, 3rd chapter, by Paul, when he says something about the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So you've got the two parts of the law, the letter, and the Spirit.
So far, it looks pretty good. But when you think about this covenant, this ephod representing God's covenant, we think that's a reasonable possibility. We notice that actually they are two parts of one garment. If they're two parts of one garment, is it possible that perhaps they both represent actually the same covenant from two different perspectives, or maybe two parts of the same covenant? Well, that's an attractive possibility, but if that's true, what would it be? Well, is the Abrahamic covenant to be equated with the new covenant? Are they two parts of the same thing? Actually, they are not. And we can make a distinction this way. The Abrahamic covenant has no mediator. The new covenant has a mediator. And therefore, they can't be the same covenant. Now, let me show you where Paul makes such a distinction between the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Law covenant. And he distinguishes them because one had a mediator and one didn't. Let's turn to the book of Galatians very briefly. Galatians, the third chapter, where Paul is talking to the Galatian brethren about the covenants of God, specifically the covenant with Abraham, and then the law covenant that was made later. In verse 19 of Galatians 3, we read, well, then what's the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Of course, the seed was Christ. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, if you look back at verse 18, you see the contrast perhaps more thoroughly. If the inheritance that he gave to Abraham is by the law, it is no more by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Here's what Paul is really trying to say to the Galatian brethren. He says, as far as the Abrahamic covenant is considered, there was effectively no mediator because God gave it to Abraham by promise. God just says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. So there's no mediator. But in the law covenant, old covenant, there was a mediator because Moses was that mediator. It was ordained by angels and the head of a mediator. Paul is trying to show the Galatian brethren, don't expect the blessings of Abraham to come through that old law. It's going to come by the promise, and they're not to be equated. One had no mediator, one has a mediator. They're separate deals, separate things. Well, if that distinguished the Abrahamic from the Old Covenant, that also distinguishes the Abrahamic from the New Covenant. They're not equal, because the New Covenant has a mediator, the Abrahamic does not. So, how about the suggestion? Maybe this ephod really represents not two different covenants, but one great covenant in two parts. Maybe, instead of the new covenant, in the back, it really represents the other part of the Abrahamic covenant. Maybe one, I'll put it, maybe two. Well, what are the two parts of the Abrahamic covenant? Do you remember that the promise was, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed? Are we blessed because of that promise? Sure are. We receive great blessings because we come into Christ and receive the benefits of that promise God made to Abraham. Will the world of mankind receive benefits from that promise he made to Abraham? They surely will. So some of us receive a spiritual blessing, and some will receive an earthly blessing. So there are two parts. There's the spiritual, and there's the earthly. There are two parts of the covenant. This one goes into force first, and later the world of mankind will get their blessings in the earthly phase of the Abrahamic covenant. So where then does the new covenant come in? There's an interesting reprint article on the Abrahamic covenant. It's just about five paragraphs, just a part of a page, in which Brother Russell says, I don't have the reference here, I can find it for you, but it's about 1912, I believe. He says, the new covenant is an arrangement whereby the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant can be secured. The new covenant is like a supplementary covenant that's brought into the picture to make the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant obtainable. Do you remember the old law covenant was added to the ephod? The Abrahamic covenant. Well, that's kind of like what the new covenant is. It's added to. As a matter of fact, when you look closely in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, where Paul says that God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. We should put the word Testament as covenant. not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And then he talks about the letter of the law being the old law. What Paul is really saying is, the letter of the law is like the old law, but the Spirit of the law is like the new. So we would suggest that where the new covenant comes in is simply the other part of this breastplate. You've got the two parts. The part that you don't see that didn't bear fruit is the old. The part that you do see that bears the fruit is the new. So when you look at this ephod, maybe what you really have is the ephod representing the Abrahamic covenant in its two phases. That which is added to it are the two covenants that are added to the Abrahamic to produce the blessings that it promises. The old law, but that didn't really produce. And so now you've got the new covenant, which does produce in effect the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. So perhaps that, to me, that makes this whole picture a little bit more intact and consistent. Now let's look at the book of Galatians with respect to this and see how Paul's words themselves actually might come into this picture of the covenants. In Galatians chapter 4 is where we have Paul's mention of two covenants and of some of the wives of Abraham. Galatians 4, verse 21. And by the way, I think most of you know that most of the things we read in the New Testament were written about a controversy that we don't much have today. Most of the things written in the Gospels of Paul were written because of a controversy over the old law, whether it was still binding. There's not many brethren today that feel the old law is binding. I mean, that's pretty, it's pretty clear. Paul has made it very clear. We have other things we're discussing today, but we always go back to see what Paul said about these issues, and it's helpful sometimes to remember the issue he was discussing. Paul says, verse 21, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law." Well, don't you hear the law? "It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but of the free woman was by promise." Now, so far, I think we can put some names to that and make it a little clearer. Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid. Who was that son by a bondmaid? Ishmael, okay. Who was the mother of that son? Hagar. And then there was a freeborn son, and that was, of course, Isaac. Either way, how would you say that name if it was applied to somebody today, a Jew in Israel? What's that? Yitzhak. Yitzhak Rabin is Isaac Rabin. That's the way you say it in the Jewish language, apparently. Yitzhak. So I always wondered why I never heard of Jews named Isaac. Well, that's why, because they are, and they're called something different, Yitzhak. And their mother, of course, was Sarah, the real wife of Abraham. Okay. Now, Paul says very clearly in verse 24, "Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." So he says, the one of them, that is the two covenants. No question. No covenants. No question that they're an allegory, they're a type, they're intended, and no question that they really are covenants. So he says, this one is the law that was given at Mount Sinai. I'm paraphrasing considerably, but I think all of you see that that's the connection he's making. That one is related to Sinai. This one is related not to the old Jerusalem, but to the new Jerusalem. This is something, what shall I say? The one that we're involved with. So I'm going to say that's like the spiritual. Okay, now that's not his word, but he doesn't really give a word for it. He just says in verse 26, "Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all." And now I've got to ask this question. How did Paul know that these women represented covenants? I often try to ask myself that when I see something the apostles are teaching. How did they know what they knew? Now, somebody might say, well, that's their job. They're apostles, and they know these things. And God reveals things to them, and they're also very good students, and they discern some things, and they recognize. But if we can know how they knew, it might be helpful. And in this case, Paul, I think, tells us how he knew. Because he quotes in verse 27 from an Old Testament passage of Isaiah 54, verse 1. "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, that thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. That's quoted right from Isaiah 54. In Isaiah 54, if you look down a few more verses, you'll find this text. All thy children shall be taught of God. It's right there in Isaiah 54. And that text is quoted by our Lord in John 6:45 as being fulfilled in Jesus' day by the instructions of godliness that Jesus was bringing. So Paul knew that that text applied to his day. And he knew that those women applied to God's arrangements, God's covenants that were operating to Israel. So what was the covenant then that began to take effect and to actually produce at the first advent? Well, that was not the old covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant. So we will suggest that when Paul said two covenants, the first covenant he had in mind was the law. Everybody pretty much agrees with that. The second covenant, we believe, was the covenant that began to bear fruitage at that time, and that would be the Abrahamic. The covenant that began to bear fruitage with Jesus. Now, in harmony with this, if you go back to chapter 3, you'll see that Paul is talking all about the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's verse 17, Galatians 3:17. The covenant that was confirmed before of God to Abraham. The law, which came later, cannot change. So he's been talking about two covenants. He's been talking about the Abrahamic covenant all along in Galatians, and now he introduces the law covenant. He's talking about those two. When he says Ishmael and Isaac are the product of Hagar and Sarah, and these two women represent covenants, those covenants would be the law and the Abrahamic. We submit that would be a reasonable thing to do. Now, there has been a large difference of opinion about the covenants for many, many years, since 1907 or 8 or 9, when this thing started to come, a division among the brethren in Brother Russell's day. As respects Galatians, here are the traditional two different points of view that come into this area. The question is, where is the new covenant found in these types and shadows? We've got the law, we've got the Abrahamic, but the big question is, where is the new covenant? Since that's so prominent, where is that typified in all of these pictures? And here are the two answers to that. One answer is, really, the new covenant is pictured by Sarah. And Sarah really represents the new covenant that becomes effective with Christ and proceeds to bless the world. And the other answer to that question is, no, the new covenant is represented by the next wife of Abraham, Keturah. Because you know that after Sarah died, Keturah became his next wife, and she had many children, and maybe that represents the next covenant that's operative to the world of mankind. So those are the two views that have kind of divided the brethren historically for a large number of years. Now, according to what we're suggesting here, actually, I don't think either of these answers is exactly precisely right. There might be a third answer, just like over here. There might be a third answer which really resolves the issue and brings harmony to both points of view. Sarah, we said, represented the Abrahamic covenant. And Sarah's first child, Isaac, represented primarily, before anybody else, represents Jesus himself. Jesus is the seed of promise in Galatians 3:17 or 16 says, he didn't say seeds as many, but of one seed, and that is Christ. That's very, very clear. So when the Sarah covenant began to operate, Jesus was the first product of that covenant. Since Jesus was the first product of that covenant, I submit that it cannot be that Sarah represents the new covenant, because Jesus is not a product of the new covenant. That, I think, everybody would concur. Jesus is not developed in the new covenant. So Sarah must represent, then, the Abrahamic, and Jesus is produced by that. But what about this view here, Keturah? Well, over here, we've got two parts of the Abrahamic covenant. We've got the spiritual, and we've got the earthly. Now, I asked a lot of brethren last year when I was looking at this subject intensively. I was at the I.O. convention, and I asked a lot of brethren, if Sarah represents the Abrahamic covenant, how do you distinguish that from the world of mankind and the kingdom? And the answer is usually, it represents the spiritual part of the Abrahamic covenant. Sometimes brethren say, that's the grace covenant. That's just the name that we use. We didn't invent that name. Brother Russell didn't invent that name. It's been used by Christendom for many years. So that Sarah really represents the spiritual or grace feature of the Abrahamic covenant. If that's true, and most brethren, kind of give that answer, doesn't that imply that there's another feature of the Abrahamic covenant to come some other time? Well, I think so. That means that's Abraham 1, and Abrahamic covenant number 2 will be the earthly feature of the Abrahamic covenant. So who represents the earthly feature? So I asked a lot of brethren, would it be correct to say that if Sarah represents the spiritual part, Keturah would represent the earthly part of that covenant? Most brethren, no, not most, every single person I asked, said, after thinking, pausing, hesitating, I guess that's, yeah, that sounds right. Sounds right that Keturah would be the earthly phase. Well, if that's true, what do we got? We have two wives, Sarah and Keturah, that are both wives of one man at different times. They're both wives of Abraham. Now, why does Sarah represent the Abrahamic covenant? Because she was married to Abraham. Why would Keturah represent the Abraham? Because she was married to Abraham. Two wives represent the Abrahamic covenant in its two parts, spiritual and earthly. But Hagar, was she a wife? She never was. She was an addition to the family, as it was, but never a wife. She produced child, but never as a full wife. So we would suggest that Sarah and Keturah represent actually the two parts of the Abrahamic covenant. The two parts of the Abrahamic covenant. And where does the new covenant come in then? We suggest that the new covenant is nothing more than a replacement for the old covenant to effect the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, to give redemption, to give forgiveness, to write the law of God in the hearts of believers, and to teach all thoroughly about the worship of the Heavenly Father. So the new covenant is basically a replacement to do what the old law could never do, and that is actually give life and allow the promised blessings of the Abrahamic covenant to actually be effective. So, if this is right, Sarah and Keturah, both wives of Abraham, actually represent the Abrahamic covenant in its two parts. You see how that blends very well with the picture of the ephod. One ephod, one covenant, but two parts. You've got the spiritual, and you've got the earthly. And where does the old law and the new law come in? The old law was in addition, didn't bear fruits. The new law is the replacement for the old that actually will bring redemption and restitution. Well, in summary, we've looked at two interesting points of thought. We've looked at a question that, at least for me, had caused me to wonder how the prophecies really were going to unfold about Jerusalem. Whenever you see a problem of two thoughts, both being from Scripture, that seem not compatible, you know you've got more work to do. You know you have to look a little deeper, a little more finely at the context, and see, are we understanding it just quite right? It seemed to us that the answer was that Zechariah 14, 1 and 2 really were first advent. Verse 3 takes us to the kingdom after a long gap. And with the high priest and his ephod, it seems to us that the one ephod represents but the one covenant in its two distinct phases. And the breastplate represents the law of God in its two manifestations, the letter, the spirit, the old and the new. We're very thankful for the fellowship that we have in Christ, that we can share from time to time and receive blessings from our brethren. And we're thankful on this occasion for the blessings we have received from two contemporary brethren that we have known and loved for many years, that have now passed beyond, but still, like Abel speaks yet being gone, so they speak by their faith and by their services and by their lessons. Thank you, Brother David, for this review of things that you have suggested in the past that have been helpful.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the testimony of prophecy and the writings of the apostles, that we might rejoice with the events unfolding in our day and be firmly grounded in the facts of doctrine and type that are given to us by thy word. We do pray forgiveness for anything said or seen amiss. We pray that we might, as we endeavor to trace thy plans and purposes more clearly, appreciate the opportunity to do so through study and determination to know thy mind. We do thank you for the good examples of the past. We pray that we might, remembering all the good course of life that those faithful saints have lived in the past, be exhorted to follow their example of devotion, of self-sacrifice, of suffering, and to strive to be faithful to you day by day. We thank you for all thy blessings. We pray for thy kingdom. In Jesus' name.